Well, good morning. So this sermon, I was trying to think of a Star Wars analogy, but I failed and I was kind of bummed about that. So I went for the next best thing, okay? So let me ask you guys a question. Is who likes In-N-Out? Raise your hand. Who likes In-N-Out? And for those that didn't raise your hand, we'll pray for you after the sermon, okay? So when I was at Bible college, there was a tradition that we would do on the first night of the semester. And that was that you and your roommates would all go to In-N-Out. And the main reason was because we would have a lot of people that would come and that wouldn't be from, that have never been to California before, or have never had In-N-Out. So we did the Christian thing to do, and we invited them and we took them to In-N-Out. And one of the things that we loved about that is that we love seeing them take that first bite of that hamburger, right? Of that nice, juicy, number one that you can get, the double-double. And it was always just fun sitting there, and as they take that first bite, we see their eyes start to open, right? And we can say, and we always kind of joked around, we did say this, we said for the first time their eyes are open, that they were once blind, and now they can see that In-N-Out is truly the best. So this morning we are going. We're going to talk about a man who was blind and now he can see. See, the whole main idea of John chapter 9 is that only Jesus, the light of the world, has the power to give sight to the blind. You see, I can't imagine losing the ability to see. You know, one moment everything is bright and clear, and the next moment you're in complete darkness. And in John 9, we're introduced to a man who has only known darkness, that he has never seen light, and he has never seen beauty. He has never experienced sight, and he serves as an illustration of fallen men. So let's look at our first point. We're going to see the miracle, and this will take place in verses 1 through 7. You see, we're intended to understand this miracle in the connection with Jesus when he taught what he taught in John chapter 8. And this is where Jesus stood up before a crowd and said that he was the light of the world. That's in John 8 verse 12. Then he makes the same claim here as he does in verse 5. And this miracle, it's going to validate his claim that he is indeed the light of the world. That he has the power to remove darkness and give light. Healing a blind man is a perfect illustration of his power and who he is. In verse 1, we see a blind man born blind. You know, blindness is a very common experience in both the Old and New Testament. Blindness was a very dominating reality in the ancient world, and that's one of the reasons why we get passages like Isaiah 42:7 that said that when when the Messiah comes, he will open the blind eyes. Prior, though, to the healing, his disciples ask who has sinned, who has caused the man's blindness. In verse 2, it says, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, that question right there, it tells us where their theology was, right? That if something's wrong with you, it's a sin issue. Now we would all agree that everybody's illness is related to the fall of Adam, right? But you can't make a direct link between I am sick because I did something wrong 3 months ago. But in their theology, in the Jews' theology, that's how it worked. If you're deformed, if you're diseased, if you have some kind of illness, it's because of sin directly, not because mankind has fallen, but because there is guilt that you are bearing. So the rabbis were convinced that the sins of the parents were passed down to the children. Where did they get that information? Well, they got that because they misinterpreted Exodus 20. They believed that parents' sin could show up in the children's guilt and punishment. In Exodus 20, verse 5, it says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of your fathers upon the children until the third and fourth generation. I mean, you've heard people use that, right? That they are cursed children, that they are a cursed generation. This is a notion that your pain for your sins of your parents somehow has managed to survive in our time, even till today. But among the Jews, this idea that people could be punished for many generations for sins committed by their parents. You see, the Jews during Jesus' time had developed this theology where generations could be cursed. So the disciples, they wanted to know, did this man sin somehow? Did he sin in some way? Did he sin in the womb, or did his parents sin? And now he is cursed with blindness? You see, this is the legalistic view of what has happened to this person. You see, legalism is the attempt to earn God's favor through our own righteous works. A legalist operates under the assumption that people earn or keep God's favor through their righteous deeds. So legalists begin to view themselves as deserving of certain blessings. In other words, if I can earn God's favor by my own good works, then the more good works I do, the more God becomes indebted to me, that he must reward my good works with blessings. And if something bad happens to me, it must be because I did something bad. See, the disciples look at this man born blind and concluded that he or his parents had sinned, because if they had not done something wicked, then God would be forced to respond to blessings. See, that's textbook legalism. That Jesus had no sympathy for legalism. This man's blindness has nothing to do with his sin, though birth defects and diseases are indicators of the world's fallen state due to sin in general. That his blindness had a far greater purpose. And this man was born blind so that Jesus could teach the profound truth of a spiritual blindness and reveal himself as the light of the world. And that puts a different perspective on the trials that we face. You see, whenever I face a trial, I struggle with this viewing it legalistically. I ask the question, God, how could you allow this happen to me? I mean, I'm a youth pastor. You have to, how could you allow all this pain and suffering happen in my life? Haven't you noticed everything that I'm doing for you? Right? Those are the natural questions that come to me because of my flesh when hard things happen. My next response is to see how quickly I can make the trial stop, right? And all the time missing the fact that God has a bigger purpose in mind for my suffering. You see, to find a shortcut through the trials that we face would be to miss out on the display of God's glory in that trial. In verse 2, the disciples were looking for a cause of this man's blindness. But in verse 3, Jesus tells us, he tells them the purpose of his blindness. In verse 3, it says, Jesus answered, "It is not that this man has sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." You see, Jesus is going to display his glory by healing this man. That he grabs some mud, places them on the man's eyes, sends him off, and for him to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. You see, Jesus chose this particular pool for two reasons. The first was the word Siloam, which we are told in verse 7, it means sent. And Jesus had repeatedly referred to himself as the one sent by God. And this action is another reminder of who he is. Second, the waters of Siloam are mentioned in Isaiah 8:6, a chapter that contains a prophecy about the Messiah. And God warns the Israelites of an impending judgment because they refused the waters of Siloam that God had provided. So, will history repeat itself? Will the Jews again reject what God has sent? Regardless of what others will decide, the blind man obeys the word of Jesus and is miraculously healed. Let's look at verse 7. It says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now this must have been an amazing thing for this man. For the first time, he sees colors and shapes. For the first time, he sees some weird-looking dudes, right? But we could imagine that he has heard people describe a flower. And now that he sees one, that he has heard men talk about physical beauty, and now he understands. You see, Jesus, his amazing power makes this man see. And this man was able to see not because of the combinations of the clay and the saliva or the chemicals in the pool or the man's obedience, but he could see because of the power of Jesus alone. And this man could do nothing to make himself see. The only thing that he could do was to do what Jesus had said. So let's look at our second point. We see the reaction. We see this in verses 8 through 12. See, his neighbors don't know what to make of this miracle, right? So what do? They just bring him to the Pharisees for their perspective. And the Pharisees are the religious establishment. And they don't like Jesus, primarily because he condemns their self-righteous hypocrisy. So they decide to investigate this miracle. And the purpose of their investigation is to crush the story and to condemn Jesus. You see, their investigation is going to consist of three interrogations, which we're going to look at right now. And the first one we're going to see in verses 13 through 17. You see, right from the start, the Pharisees had determined that Jesus is guilty. Their focus wasn't on healing, but it was on Jesus. They couldn't care about that. They didn't really care about the healing, but all they wanted to do was to condemn Jesus for what he had done. In verse 16, it says, "Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such things?' And there was a division among them." You see, their regulations about the Sabbath, that they were more important than a never-before-seen display of healing power. And even though the regulations were man-made and that they were not divinely given. This sounds familiar, right? It sounds a little bit like John chapter 5, where we see Jesus heal a man at a pool on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, well, they didn't like that either. Since they're unsure on how to reconcile this apparent violation with this miraculous power, they ask the formerly blind man in verse 17, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And the man's response was, "He's a prophet." In other words, that he must be from God if he can do something like this. And you see, the Pharisees, they were unsatisfied with the former blind man's answer, so they began a second interrogation. And the second one we see through verses 18 and 23. You see, now the Pharisees, their new goal is to disprove the miracle. So they question now the parents about the man's blindness. And they're thinking, was that, well, this can't be a legitimate miracle. It's a fraud. I mean, this man probably wasn't blind in the first place. In verses 19 and 21, it says, "And they asked them, 'Is this your son, who you say was blind? How then does he not now see?' His parents answered, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself.'" Well, the Pharisees have already asked the son, and they didn't like his answer. In verse 22 is an important comment by John. It says that his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confesses Jesus to be Christ, that he was to be put out of the synagogue. You see, believing in Jesus and publicly confessing belief was not a popular thing to do in this time. That public faith in Jesus, it had serious consequences. And unsuccessful, the Pharisees embarked now on the third interrogation, which we see in verses 24 and 34. The religious leaders, they're now stuck, right? They're running out of ideas and ways on how they can disprove Jesus and his miracle. You see, they can't dispute the miracle, nor can they acknowledge that Jesus is from God, because if they did do that, that would mean that Jesus' claim about their spiritual hypocrisy is in fact true. That it's that if that were true, that it would require them to humble themselves, which, guess what? That's not going to happen with these Pharisees. So their last-ditch effort is to have this healed man belittle the character of Christ. They tell the man to give glory to God in verse 24. In other words, with God as your witness, tell the truth. This man, Jesus, is a sinner. So we can see clearly the deception power of sin, right? That sin has twisted the mind of the Pharisees so much that they find it impossible to see things clearly. And as we know, sin blinds us. It makes us unable to see the things of our God. That it causes confusion and it breeds spiritual ignorance. Their foolishness is exposed by the simple logical answers of the man who has been healed. All he knows is that he was blind, but now he can see. See, the former blind man answered them, and I love this in verse 27. It says, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear this again? Do you not want to become his disciples too? Do you not want to become his disciples too? I mean, when you read that, you can kind of hear the sarcasm in the man's voice, right? At least I do when I read it. And this man who is feeling the joy, feeling the confidence, feeling the strength of the conviction that he knows he's dealing with a man who is from God, who is a prophet. And then the formerly blind man, he uses their words against them. He says in verse 31 that we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of our God and does his will, God listens to him. You see, this was in response to their earlier question that we find in verse 16, which I'll read. It says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. You see, their question, it implies that a sinner could never do signs because God would not listen to them. You see, the blind man, he's pretty much saying, you're right. Only someone who is from God can do these things. That means Jesus must be sent from God. What a clear, logical conclusion. And in spite of the overwhelming evidence, the religious leaders continue to find reasons to ignore what's so clear. So a blind beggar shames the spiritual elite by seeing what they could not. So with this, what was the Pharisees' response to this? Well, they excommunicated him from the synagogue. That he was cut off religiously and socially for stating the obvious. Jesus must have been sent from God. You see, God never promises following his son will make life easy. You may have heard some wrong teachings that claim turning to Jesus makes your problems go away, right? And that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says in John 15, verses 18 through 21, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecute me, they'll also persecute you. And if they keep my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do on you on account of my name, because they do not know who sent me. But I have to say, from my personal experience, though, following Jesus, it's worth it. The difficulties of following Christ on this earth, it cannot even be compared to the future joy still to be revealed. In Romans 8:18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "The joys of heaven will surely compensate for the sorrows of earth." You see, Jesus is the greatest treasure. We come to him because we know that his presence is the fullness of joy. And I love what Psalm 16:11 says. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." But we need to also understand is that doesn't always correspond, though, with earthly happiness, right? That sometimes your faith will bring rejection and mistreatment. That's exactly what happened to this man who was healed by Jesus. He was rejected and he was also mistreated. In John 9:31, I love this, the couple words in here that says in John 9:35, it says, "Jesus found him." You see, without any prompting, Jesus reached down when this man was blind and gave him physical sight. And now Jesus seeks him out and gives him spiritual sight. You see, before someone can receive spiritual sight, they must first acknowledge that they need it. That Jesus pointed out this man's need in verse 35. Jesus asks, and this is what it says in verse 35. "Have you placed your faith in the Son of God who became a man?" Who became a man? "Do you recognize your need of a Savior? Are you willing to turn from your own attempts and trust him alone to save you?" The man asked Jesus in verse 36, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" You see, this man was blind in verse 37, Jesus doesn't just say to him, "I am the Son of Man," but Jesus says, "You have seen him, and it's he who is speaking to you." See, earlier in the day, this man couldn't see anything, but now he has seen the Messiah. He has seen the Savior, and instantly he begins to worship Jesus. Let's look at some application. The first one, if you recognize your own blindness, Jesus will give you sight. As we can see in verse 39. Now imagine if the story began this way. Jesus and his disciples meet a man born blind. And Jesus promises to heal the man's sight. He makes the little mud packs, places them on the man's eyes, and tells him to go wash it off in the pool of Siloam. And a couple hours later, a friend of the blind man walks by and sees him begging in his normal spot, and his eyes are now caked with mud. And his friend asks, "Well, what's going on?" "Well, not much. What's up with you?" "Nothing. What's all over your eyes?" "It's mud. Some guy came by and put this mud in my eyes, and it said it would help me. I let him do it, but it didn't make any sense. I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me." Now, could it be possible for a man who was born blind to assume he was fine? Only someone who realized that they are blind would long for sight. Only the one who understands their condition will allow Jesus to fill their eyes with mud and go through town looking ridiculous in the hopes of healing. You see, we are blind, and once we realize that, we can come to Jesus and receive sight. Our second part, as we see in verses 39 and 41, if you think you can see on your own, you can't. You see, those who think that they are, those who think they see are blind to their own blindness, and they will remain that way. That they reject the light because they live and love the darkness. And those who are blind are the ones who do not realize their need. See, the Pharisees, they thought that they had it all together. They knew the law, but they did not understand how deeply infected they were in sin. So with their outer appearance, they showed others that they had overcome sin. They were self-satisfied. They said, "We see," when in reality, they were blind. You see, one of the great promises that God makes to his people was that he would send a Savior to help those who are desperate. That it was a promise that was fulfilled by Jesus. And God's people were in their darkness of sin and unbelief, and the Messiah came to bring them light. But the religious leaders missed him, and because they could not comprehend their own blindness. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "It is not our weakness that hinders Christ. It is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ. It is our supposed light that holds back his hand." If we want more of Christ, we must recognize a growing need for him. Those who see and enjoy and experience the most are those who flee the darkness and run to the light. They run to Jesus. Come to Christ this morning if you don't know him. Christ can give you sight. He will meet you where you're at. And if you do know him, live for him. Don't live a life as if you were blind, because you're no longer blind. But you can see now because what Christ has done. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for passages like this. That you use this man's blindness as an illustration of who you are and what you want to do in our lives. And Father, I pray for anyone here that is spiritually blind, Father, I pray that you open up their eyes, that they will come to you, that they'll call on your name for salvation, and that's when they'll experience joy, that's when they'll experience peace and comfort. And God, I also pray just for those who are already saved, I pray that we will not continue to keep on living a life that is not glorifying to you, but that we'll realize that, yes, we already have our eyes open and we'll live our life for you. That God, I pray that you'll make us bold to go and share the gospel to the lost. That's what I love about this passage, is that we see your heart for this man, that you want all of us to have our eyes open spiritually. And Father, we just again praise you and thank you, Lord, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.